My text tonight is again in the book of Job, as it was last Sunday evening. This time it's in chapter 16, Job chapter 16, and verses 21 and 22. Job 16, 21 and 22. Oh, that one might plead for a man with God, as a man pleadeth for his neighbour. When a few years are come, then I shall go the way whence I shall not return. That's really my text. When a few years are come, then I shall go the way whence I shall not return. And in the light of that verse, the previous one, oh, that one might plead for a man with God, as a man pleadeth for his neighbour. I don't think there's need for me tonight to go much into the background of the book, as I did a little last week, except just to say that it is a book written by a man who had many experiences of life, and many spiritual experiences as well. You'll find joy in this book, and you'll find sorrow there. You'll find what it means to be accepted. You'll find what it means to be rejected as well. And you'll find through the agony of experiences that Job goes through, you'll find there that in all his circumstances, there come out these gems of statements that are taken up in hymns very often and warm our hearts as we sing them or as we say them together. You'll find them in many an order of service for special services, sentences that you would never have thought came from such a book as this, from the book of Job. Yet I freely admit it is not an easy book to read. In many ways it is a tiresome book to read because of his very wearisome friends and the way that they just go on and on. But then that again is deliberate, as we should see how little comfort they offer him as compared to what God can offer. One of our own hymn writers, William Williams of Pantycelyn, has written many hundreds of hymns. And he is severely criticized by some of his, by his critics. And this is their criticism. Of course, they would say that his theology would be outdated today, but they don't blame him for his theology, because that would be the product of his age. So they say very little about that. What they criticize William Williams Pantycelyn for is this, which is rather interesting, that how could one man have so many spiritual experiences? And so they hold in doubt his validity as a person recording spiritual experiences because he had so many. He wrote hundreds and hundreds of hymns. And now I ask you, you only had to read the book of Job, and if you had the gift, or if any of us had the gift of writing hymns, and based our hymns upon scripture and our own experiences as well, I might well say that this book alone could inspire a few hundred hymns at least. But why? Well, because in our lives there are so many circumstances. There are so many situations. They accuse poor William Pantycelyn of being guilty of listening to the experiences of others and then putting them to poetry. Maybe he did, I don't know. Who is able finally to assess that kind of thing? Heaven alone knows that. And whether that is right or wrong, I'm not very sure about that. But I can understand, if somebody told me, that they were his experiences. I can well imagine that to be true, because I find in this book of Job so many different moods. I don't say inconsistency, so many different moods. He is here as a believer because we know he's tested as a righteous man. But somehow we have to say that there are many statements there, you might say, well, that as if it were a new revelation as well. Basically, he is a believer. And yet there are so many instances there where you can say we are lifted up. If you remember the message of last Sabbath evening, where he talked about his feelings that he felt so deeply about the losses he's had in life. He or she had an iron pen and a piece of granite or a rock face on a mountain that he could scratch with an iron pen his feelings. And in the next sentence, it is balanced superbly with, "But I know that my Redeemer liveth." Now, that alone, there are two tremendous experiences there. One is the intensity of this sensitive man and his emotion and his deep feeling regarding the circumstances of life, and also the heights of his spiritual experiences and his trust and his faith in God, as one example, as we looked at last Sabbath evening. Sometimes it's as if he puts himself in the position of other people. Now then, we live in an age of materialism. I think Job understood that very well. It's as if it were a book written for today. He had plenty of everything. You name it, he had it all. I know it's in the context of the age that he lived in, and there would be camels and horses and what have you, rather than Rolls Royces and so on. I agree. But nevertheless, in the coin of the realm, you might say, of that time and that age, he had plenty of everything. And yet one thing is proved in this book, that there is something more valuable than material values. Now that is something very difficult to communicate to us as a people in these days, that there are values that are greater than material values, whether they be financial, ideological, political, whatever they may be. There are values that are greater. And that is the business of the church, is to talk about these values. And this is what this man really is going through. If you like, it's a sermon that is spoken in a life. It's as if our God took the life of Job and he preaches a sermon through that life to men and women and tells them and shows them that it is possible for, by the grace of God, for a man to triumph above his circumstances, above wealth or poverty, sickness or health, whatever it may be, and triumph spiritually. That's the message of this book. There are many messages. We can talk of the suffering and the patience of Job and so on. Here we know the background briefly is this, that materially he was wealthy, physically he was well, religiously he was orthodox and had status there, emotionally he was quite balanced, and he was surrounded with loved ones. Then everything went. His wealth, his health, the pious platitudes of the age crumbled around him and were no answer to his problems and his loved ones. And yet in the ashes of his grief, we find this man rising like a spiritual giant above it all, that he's able to say on one occasion, "Even if you kill me, Lord, yet will I trust in thee." On another occasion, "I know that my Redeemer liveth." He's a man of faith. We were singing a hymn now a few moments ago. We don't sing the hymn very often. It's a very beautiful hymn. It's a prayer, really. "Oh, for a faith that will not shrink, though pressed by many a foe, that will not tremble on the brink of poverty or woe." Then he goes through a whole list of things, and then we come to the final verse, and he says, "Lord, give me such a faith as this, and then whate'er may come, I taste e'en now the hallowed bliss of an eternal home." Now, what has Job here to offer? It's really what I'd say. He's a man of great faith. He's a man of great trust in God. In whatever may happen to him, he's able to say, "The Lord gave, the Lord hath taken away." And he's still able to say, "Blessed be the name of the Lord." It is small wonder then we might say, "O Lord, give me such a faith as this." Another kind of faith that people say, I've lost my faith, or my faith is shaken, or my faith wavers, or I'm not sure of heaven, or I'm not certain of arriving there. But give me such a faith as this, a faith that overcomes, a faith that overcomes on the brink of poverty or of woe or any disaster, whatever it may be. Now, Job places himself in many positions, if you like to call them moods. I don't mean by mood moodiness either. By that I mean that there are different situations, different circumstances, and as children of the Lord, we do not feel always exactly the same. There are some mornings you wake up and you say, when morning fills the skies, my soul awaking cries, let Jesus Christ be praised. There are times like that. Then there are other times, as a believer, you may wake up and say, and you feel as if the very burden of all the unbelief of the world were upon you, and all the responsibility of the nations weighed upon your little shoulders, and you don't really know how to face the day. It may be that the rain affects you, or it may be the sunshine. You may like or dislike one or the other, I don't know, whatever it may be, or you may be tired. All sorts of things can affect how we feel. Very often we're inclined to assess our spiritual state by just our feelings. I felt happy. I felt that I enjoyed it, rather than the actual situation itself. Job puts himself in many situations. And sometimes it's as if he puts himself again in the position of the unbeliever. And the passage I have here can help the person. I'm saying unbeliever if you are not converted, not if you are a member of a church now. That's not necessarily a member of heaven. Not if you're a person who can say that you're a Sunday school teacher or whatever it may be, or whatever status you have in your particular sphere. What I'm saying is that you're able to say that you believe in the Son of God and your sins are forgiven, and that you have an experience of the grace of God. That's what I'm talking about. Now, even though you may have that experience, there are times where you can put yourself in the position of the unbeliever and speak. Daniel, for example, when he's praying for his nation, he identifies himself with the apathy and with the sin of the people. And the believer can often do that. He can identify himself with the unbeliever, though he himself has peace with God. Job does this. He helps us, those of you who may not have an experience of the grace of God, or maybe are living on a false kind of hope. Or if you are a believer, there are times when you feel this kind of desperate kind of feeling that he had in this particular chapter. Listen to it again. Oh, that one might plead for a man with God, as a man pleadeth for his neighbor. When a few years are come, then shall I go the way whence I shall not return. There is a longing here for Christ. Now, in last week's sermon, you could see he had a vision of Christ. I know that my Redeemer liveth. But here is a situation as if he were now looking forward and is longing. Oh, that there were a man that might plead for me. Oh, that there were somebody who would speak for my immortal soul, that might record these things in heaven and speak as somebody that understands the depths of my agony, my feeling, my sin, and my helplessness, and the yearning of my soul. You see, a spiritual experience isn't just a stereotype kind of thing. Here I am, I have failed God, and I'm a sinner, and there's pardon and forgiveness. That is there. But surely there is a vaster spectrum than that, where we're able to say, as complex characters as we are, that we can have a longing in our soul that is sometimes difficult to explain, and yet it can be satisfied by an act of grace and in Christ himself. Yes, believers sometimes can have that agony. I'm not very sure if I quoted this last week or no, I forget. But may I quote it again? Please excuse me if I gave it last week. In 1966, there was a rising in Russia that was unheard of generally. 500 pastors of the underground church were selected by the brethren to represent them in Moscow and to go to Red Square and to the doors of the Kremlin. And there they came, 500 representatives. And then 10 of them were chosen to go up to the door. There they knocked the door and were refused admittance. They were kept waiting a day and a night. And the other 490 prayed. And then eventually they were allowed in. 2 days and nights passed, and there was no sign of them coming out. Then the police came and surrounded the 490, and it took them 12 hours to batter them into the buses that took them to places where they were never heard of again. The 10 pastors never came out. Nobody knows their fate. It was then that Pastor Vince went, brave man as he is, and beat the door of the Kremlin, and the door was opened, and he disappeared and had a long sentence in jail. And you might say, oh, that there were someone to plead for them in the courts of cruelty. Oh, that there were some man to plead for them in the courts of inhumanity. Oh, that there were someone. And yet the situation, although sad and tragic as it may have been, was not as tragic as that, because they all were there because they had someone in a higher court. Not the courts of cruelty, but the courts of heaven. And that is what we are talking about. Now, many denominations claim these brave Russian Christians. And let me tell you, my friends, from this pulpit here tonight, it is we evangelicals who belong to them. And they belong to us. It is not the Greek Orthodox Church. It is not the compromising church that is allowed to exercise its rights in Russia. But the underground church, we the evangelicals, who believe in the blood of Christ. Others will claim Vince because of his bravery, but let us be identified with these people. We are the brothers and sisters in Christ that belong to one another. And we are able to say, yes, we have a man in heaven. Now, whatever our future may be, that is what I have for you tonight, is that message. Now let's come back from that illustration now and just gently apply it to the message that I have for a little while here tonight. The first heading that I have is this, to help us to remember the message: a record in heaven. Now it seems to be a fitting one, because apparently in some nations, perhaps all nations, I'm not sure, a file is kept upon people. Little computers put their silly little heads together, and they get all the little details about people, the little trivia, or the important and the unimportant things, our likes and our dislikes and our comings and our goings, and put them all together in a file, and they compute, and there we are assessed. And somewhere in some countries, apparently, people are there, so that if ever they should be held in doubt, there is a little file on them, or maybe a big file on them, and a list of their crime of life and of living is brought before them. The feeble statistics of man against man. But there are other statistics that are kept. It's not called a file. It's the knowledge of God about man. It's the knowledge of God about you and myself. And here it's given very graciously in Scripture by this godly man, Job. Look at verse 19 with me. Also now, behold, my witness is in heaven, and my record is on high. Also now, behold, what you're talking about, Job, my witness all about me is in heaven. My record, whatever I have been, good, bad, indifferent, all these things, my record is on high. Now, this is a great step in a person's spiritual progress. It is a recognition of God. It is a recognition of a person who knows of the fall of a sparrow, or the hairs of our head, who knows everything about us,
who knows of the movements of galaxies, of explosions in the universe, who knows of the tremblings of my heart, who knows of the tears of one soul, who knows of the agony of nations, who knows of the centuries of time, who has eternity in the palms of his hands. This God knows all. And Job knew that he was dealing and being dealt with by such a God. We call him the God of creation. We learn about him in Scripture. It's a beginning of wisdom when a man becomes aware of God. And awareness is this, an awareness of that being so great that knows me and understands me much more intimately than any other person can ever hope to, or even than I understand myself. Who understands himself here tonight? Who is able to say that he can rightly assess himself? Who is able to say the depths of the agony of his feelings sometimes? Or is he genuine? Or is he putting it on? Or is he even enjoying it? We are so complex that we do not even understand ourselves. But God understands. In verse 16 he says, "My face is flushed." This is another translation, but a good one. "My face is flushed from weeping, and deep darkness is on my eyelids." Do you see what he's doing? He's placing himself in a situation of despair. He's not in actual despair, because he knows of this man in heaven, but he's putting himself there. He's identifying himself so that he might help other people who may be seeking this God. He says, look, if I had to look upon myself and think of the record of my life in heaven, it tells its own story. My face is flushed from weeping, and deep darkness is on my eyelids. My sin and my sorrow, my grief and my unworthiness, both and a lot together, weigh my soul down. I flush the one, and I'm in deep darkness with the other. In Job chapter 34 and verse 21, it's a very, very interesting verse. I think it's closely linked with the writings in Hebrews as well. "For his eyes are upon the ways of man, and he seeth all his goings." It's worth reading again, isn't it? Listen to it. "For his eyes are upon the ways of man, and he seeth all his goings." What is this? Really, I'm saying what I was reading at the beginning of this service in chapter 28, when we talked about the meaning of wisdom. The beginning of wisdom is the fear of the Lord. What is the fear of the Lord? The fear of the Lord is the beginning of the awareness of the God consciousness, and that we are answerable to God. Even I, even you, even us, elevated human beings with exaggerated ideas about ourselves, with conceited notions about our abilities, that even we shall be held in question for all our comings and goings before the eye of that one that seeth and knoweth all things. Before him we cannot be presumptuous. And what Job is appealing to here is this: neither dare we be apathetic. In Hebrews 4 verse 13, I'll read you, there's a very similar verse here. "Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and exposed unto the eyes of him." Now listen to this. "With whom we have to do." No choice. Atheists, agnostics, licentious, apathetic, religious, believers, all, the God before whom we have to stand, with whom we have to do. There is no choice. You cannot say like this when you appear before the throne, "Well, I don't qualify before the judgment seat because, you see, I'm an atheist. Therefore, I do not qualify. Or an agnostic comes along and says, I've never been really very sure whether there be a God or no. Therefore, I do not qualify for the judgment. Therefore, I am excused from the scripture lesson. I stand in some little classroom outside. Or the man who gave himself to the living of this world and the indulgences of this world. And he said, well, I live my life there and I'm not interested. I'd rather cling to the word perish and hope that it means nothing at all. And I would rather appeal for annihilation and so that it does not apply for me. So I do not need to stand before God in the day of judgment. No choice. The God with whom we have to do. That is being spiritually realistic and not romantic about it at all. Said Job, my witness is in heaven and my record is on high. That's the first thing he wants us to recognize and see and know. The second is this, a report in heaven. He looks for support. Poor Pastor Vince had no support in the courts of cruelty. Job now looks for support in the courts of heaven. And then if you remember my text, you can hear something of the longing here. Oh, that one might plead for a man with God. As a man pleadeth for his neighbor, he longs in anticipation for what he said in another chapter, I know that my Redeemer liveth. He's putting himself now in the place as if there were none. Oh, that there were something like this. Oh, that there were a Son of God. Oh, that there were a God who were interested in me. Oh, that this were true. This bound to be so. I look at the tree and it lives again, even when it's been chopped down. Is a man die? Is that all there is to a man? Is he not a greater creature than just a plant or a tree or an animal or something like that? And he longs that this God of heaven, that there might be somebody to report it all, to talk about it, and to plead and to stand and to speak. Scorn comes when you and I take true interest in spiritual things. Scorn comes from unexpected quarters. It isn't always the world. The hardest place to maintain the true faith is in the nominal church of our century. It will tolerate anything other than this. Scorn will come. Here they come in verse 20. My friends, remember his friends? You must have been a bad man. Good men are blessed. Righteous men, their cattle increase, their families grow bigger, they have more money, they got everything because God is pleased with them. Bad men lose everything. And Job said, that doesn't make sense to me. The rain comes upon the righteous and the unrighteous. I can't see your reasoning at all. I cannot go with your pious platitudes. My friends scorn me. They do not understand the agony of my heart. My friends scorn me. But mine eye poureth out tears unto God. Have you ever wept? If you have wept, what have you wept about? You wept because you lost your temper and haven't had your way? I once was fooled with a person weeping and I thought they were moved. I didn't realize that they were furious. People can weep with rage. People can weep out of sentiment. They can listen to a little story or watch a little story. And it can be flooded and overwhelmed with tears, with something that's not real at all, pure sentiments. Perhaps we wept like that, nothing particularly wrong in it, nothing commendable either. Have you wept because you've had a hard deal? Not too bad. That's just self-pity, though. Have you wept because of what you are before God? The Bible calls that holy sorrow, not to be repented of. That is, holy sorrow, not to be ashamed of, because they are the tears of the soul. They are the tears of the heart, the tears of the man that knows that he needs an advocate on high, that he needs a mediator. This is the beginning of true religion. Listen to the verse again. Oh, that one might plead for a man with God, as a man pleadeth for his neighbor. What's he calling for? He's calling for a mediator. There is God in his holiness and in his majesty and his sublime beauty and in his perfection and the perfection of all his attributes, creator and upholder of all things. God, who stands separate from his creation and yet is not disinterested in his creation. We believe in theism. We are not pantheists, where we say we're all part of a vibrating Godhead. We are not deists, where we say there is a disinterested God who created things and then threw them like playthings, like a petulant little child, not interested in a new toy, making it and playing it and then throwing it over his shoulder and letting it live for as long as it may. But theists, we believe in a God who creates and loves his creation and is involved in his creation. And this is the God that Job is talking about. This God is interested. This God knows my agony. This God knows my sorrow. This God knows my grief. This God knows my sin. He admits that in the last chapter, I had heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, but now mine eye seeth thee. And what does he do? I repent in dust and ashes. Why? Because Elihu, if you remember, came after his friends had gone and said like this, Job, what you're talking about, he said, where were you when the creation was? Where were you when God was framing the universe? Where were you when God was planning all these things? Who are you, Job, to complain? He began to learn his size. So he longed that there might be someone that might stand between him and God. Do you believe there is one? Have you the faith to believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God? That's why I'm in this little pulpit. I would see no purpose in philosophizing. It changes, not with every decade now, but with every few months, I imagine. I would not be interested in trying to be clever about the Bible, in getting a new slant on Job, or going to a parable in the New Testament and saying, here's a clever little thought. And all of you say, you're going out, what a clever thought. We never heard that one before. I'm not interested. I am only concerned that you and I might have peace with God, that our immortal souls might be right with God, and that as we sing these hymns, it isn't because the hymns are beautiful poetically or theologically even, but that they are true and that they are right, and that we sing them, that we worship God and we adore him because we know that this God cares. Listen to that sentence again. It is fraught with the feelings of God. The Lord gave, the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. God is no fool. He knows when he's giving. He knows when he's taking. And the wise man knows that God is still blessed and worthy to be praised. Oh, that a man might plead for me. I chose a verse in the New Testament to link here. It's 1 Timothy 2:5. There are many verses. This is one of many. For there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man, Christ Jesus. For there is one God one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, the anointed one, the Christ Jesus, as he took on the form of a servant. And there he stands between us. Can he help me? Is there someone to plead the cause of a sinner? Will I be able to say with my latest breath, "Behold, behold the Lamb"? Is it not the most important thing in life that it is settled? I cannot live aright, I cannot die aright, unless this is settled. And yet, foolish creatures as we are far more concerned about where we are going this summer, and what we shall wear, and what we shall do, and what we shall have, and what we shall be, and what men shall say, rather than be right with God. Listen to this lovely hymn. O victim of thy love, O pangs most healing, O saving death, O wounds that I adore, O shame most glorious, Christ before thee kneeling, I pray thee keep me thine forevermore. What are you a victim of? A victim of your unbelief? A victim of the spirit of the age? A victim of the powers of hell, because no man is free. Is it not more wonderful to see and turn your eyes upon the one he said, "My Redeemer liveth," and to see that he paid the penalty? In the next verse in 1 Timothy 2, verse 6, it says, "Who gave himself a ransom." What did he do? He took upon himself our guilt, our shame, our iniquity, all that we are, our filth, our uncleanness, the lots. Or in modern terms, a package deal. And the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. Can you believe it? Or do you feel you don't need a pardon? Are you so sure that you don't need a pardon that you can stride into heaven and arrogantly demand your rights? Say, "I'm a spiritual trade unionist and I demand everlasting life. I put in 40 years in our church. I served my time. I paid my dues. I did my best." There are no trade unions in heaven. But there is a mediator there. And we come before this mediator, O victim of thy love, O pangs most healing, O saving death, O wounds that I adore, O shame most glorious, Christ before thee kneeling, I pray thee keep me thine forevermore. He has taken our sin, he has taken our place and was punished for us, and he has taken our cause. Do you see it? He takes our sin and the penalty is paid. He takes our place and stands before God, and stands as a guilty sinner, and is punished. And then he takes our place and stands for us in heaven. There is a man in heaven. So now we can answer Job and say, when he says, "Oh, that there were a man in heaven that might plead for a man before God, as a man would plead for his neighbor." And we say, "Job, I've got good news for you. I can tell you there is the man Christ Jesus, the Lord Sabaoth, the Son of God, the Rose of Sharon, the Lily of the Valley, the fairest of 10,000 to my soul." What is his name? Emmanuel, Messiah, the Son of God, the Son of David, Jesus Christ, the righteous. He is the one, and in him. And then you can almost hear Job hearing me and saying then, I know that my Redeemer liveth. He knew it all the time. He wasn't cheating. He was helping us. He knew it all the time. Do you know it? Trust him completely for your salvation, for pardon, and for life. Then to close, a rest in heaven. One day, you and I shall have what sometimes we describe our home call. We mean dying. Listen to the hymn that we sung. A faith that shines more bright and clear when tempests rage without, that when in danger knows no fear, in darkness feels no doubt. A faith that keeps the narrow way till life's last spark is fled, and with a pure and heavenly ray lights up a dying bed. Something to look forward to. I know that death itself is an ugly thing, yet the death of a believer is not an ugly thing, wherever it may be, whenever it may be. Because his faith lights up the place of his death, and his Savior is there. How will you die? With fear or with quiet joy? It says Job in verse 22 of this chapter, when a few years are come, at the most, how long will I live? When a few years are come, then I shall go the way whence I shall not return. What's he saying? The time will come. You'll see me going backwards and forwards round my farm. You'll see me with those that I know and I love. You'll see me there. Then after a little while, seems as if you live a long time. It seems as if 12 months were a long time. But I tell you, I've learned to, out of the experiences of life, Job tells us, and lived long enough too, to say that, well, when a few years are gone, you'll not see me anymore. It's expressed in many ways in Scripture. It says that the life of man is like grass, and the glory of man just like the flower of grass. The wind passeth over it, and it is gone, and the place thereof shall know it no more. We're soon forgotten. James put it like this, for what is your life? It is even a vapor. It's even worse, isn't it? A vapor. It's a vapor. A puff of smoke. You try to grasp it and it's gone. It's like when we look back and think how long are 10 years? That long. Or that long. Once they've gone, like a vapor. You can't hold on to them. They merely leave their mark upon us. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appeareth for a little time and then vanisheth away. But in Christ we have a different story. Listen to Peter taking up now these words. For so. What do you mean, for so, Peter? If you are able to say, I know that my Redeemer liveth, if you are able to say, I believe in the Christ, if you are able to say, I have a man that pleads for me, one God, one mediator, the man Christ Jesus, if you are able to say, for so, an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. What happens then is this, and this is what this man is talking about. There are values above. There is a land beyond. This is what our hymn book is trying to sing and to raise our spirits up about. This is what the Bible is talking about. This fleeting life here is a taster of what it means to live the life abundant. And then this one hymn writer put it like this: when I tread the verge of Jordan, as a horrible river, a black, inky old river, we don't like going there, we rush to the doctor. Why? I don't want to go into Jordan. Why? I don't want to die. Death is anathema to us, we don't like it, because we desire to live. Life is part of us. Our immortal souls detest death. It is bound to be so. And in the very thought of Jordan and the very thought of death is obnoxious to us. So when I tread the verge of the Jordan, I go there almost warily, as if I were going for the first time to the seashore in the summer. And everybody's telling you, once you're in, it's warm. But I don't believe them. Then I put one little toe in and say, ooh, it's terrible, it's cold. And then the first shock of the water, you tread the verge of Jordan. And then I see my Saviour's arms, and he tells me, it's warm, it's warm. Sink into its depths, sink into my arms. And as you so do, you'll find that you're not sinking, but being lifted into the everlasting kingdom. That's our faith. That's the fulfillment of it. Any other form of Christianity is a complete waste of time, merely deludes people. Do you believe these things? Are you his? Jesus Christ is the great high priest. When the high priest used to take the blood of the Lamb into the holiest of all, he entered out triumphantly. What kind of a Savior have you? He lived, he died, he lived, he lives. Do you see it? What kind of a Christianity have we? An earthbound, puny, rationalistic little thing, or a supernatural faith in a glorious God and a victorious Savior who absolutely scattered the gloom of death and brings to men like Job a sentence that he can say, I know that my Redeemer liveth. We have a man in heaven, and he lives forevermore. And every one of us who believes in him and trust in him, share in the riches of that grace. In a land so wonderful and so great, the glimpses that we have in Holy Scripture, they take our imaginations beyond. In Psalm 23, when we are told of a table that is laid for us, we are told of still waters and green pastures and the restoration of our soul. When Peter tells us of an inheritance incorruptible and defiled that fadeth not away. When John tells us of a house, a home of many mansions. When we are told these things, do you believe them? And the entry is in Christ. Out of the ashes of this world and the agony of sin and sorrow and despair, there is a man that pleads for us, and his name is Jesus Christ. Listen. Before the throne of God above, this is written only about 50 years ago. Before the throne of God above, I have a perfect plea. A great high priest whose name is love, whoever lives and pleads for me. My name is graven on his hands. Can you see it? Lord Jesus, show me your hands. My name's there. Wonderful. The name of every believer. Can I rub it out? No, it's graven there. My name is graven on his hands. My name is written on his heart. I know that while in heaven he stands, no tongue can bid me thence depart. Now listen to this. When Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, upward I look and see him there who made an end of all my sin. Because a sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free, for God the just is satisfied to look on him and pardon me. Behold him there, the risen Lamb, my perfect spotless righteousness, the great unchangeable I am, the King of glory and of grace. Now here's the union of faith. One with himself, I cannot die. My soul is purchased by his blood. My life is hid with Christ on high. With Christ, my Savior and my God. May God grant that as Job leapt in faith, that we might cling to that faith which God gives to those who call. Let us pray. O Lord and our God, we come to thee in the name of Jesus Christ, our Saviour, and ask thee to help us, to give us grace in these days, grace to believe, grace to be faithful, for thy name's sake. Amen.